You please stand for the reading of God's Word found on the next page, Luke chapter 1 and 2. Of course, today is the fourth week of Advent. Tomorrow night is Christmas Eve, and we come to celebrate the first coming of our Lord Jesus, even as we long for and anticipate His second. As we look to the reading of God's Word, if you would please join me in prayer. Living God, we ask that You would help us to hear Your holy Word, that we may truly understand, and in understanding we may believe. And in believing, we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking Your honor and glory in all that we do. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who are from beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Dropping to verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The word of the Lord. Angels we have heard on high, hark the herald angel, angel from the realms of glory, angels holy, high, and lowly, all are familiar hymns. There are some 500 hymns that mention angels, and understandably many of them are, of course, at Christmas and Advent. We also have angels in a multitude of films and TV shows. When a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. It's a wonderful life. If touched by an angel, highway to heaven, we even have an angel in the outfield. There is no lack when it comes to angels. We've always been fascinated with them, these mysterious creatures, and yet we know so very little about them. When we know mostly just by inferences in the Bible, they just show up in different events, and the focus is really not on them. It's similar to a movie when someone arrives maybe in a fascinating car, and that's something that's very meaningful to you, and you want to know more about it, the make, the model, the backstory. But the storyline has nothing to do with the car and its details. And it leaves us wondering as the hero drives off, because it's not about the car. And concerning angels, the information we get and piece together is really quite small. And yet here at the very headwaters of the New Testament, angels are everywhere. They are given the task of announcing, of heralding. That's not a word that's used very much anymore. Many a person has thought, "Hark, the herald angel sing," actually refers to herald, the angel, and has been puzzled that thought his name was Gabriel. If we took a show of hands, I'm sure many of you would wonder that. Because we don't think about that role of the angels. Why are they here? And these divine messengers announce, of course, a divine message. What sinful man has severed, the new Adam would rejoin. The nativity of our Lord Jesus brought heaven and earth once more together. It's fitting that the greatest message should be announced by the greatest messengers. Because the Lord of glory came to save His people, we must listen to the divine message and believe in the one whom the angels announced. So looking then first at these divine messengers, Luke begins in a somewhat unusual fashion to what we've seen in the rest of the Gospels. He begins talking about other written accounts. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among you. He's saying there are other Gospels, probably a direct reference to Mark, maybe Matthew, or written material that's now lost to us. He said, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, Luke is a second generation Christian. He has received this information from living witnesses. The apostles of the Lord were ministering in his day, and that's where he heard the gospel. And he goes on to say that he followed all things closely, and he wrote an orderly account that you would have certainty, speaking to this Theophilus. He's writing history and not fiction. It's history with a purpose. He's compiling a written record of the account of Jesus of Nazareth from credible sources. They're alive and they're well in his day. We do not know who Theophilus is. It's a name that could actually be either Greek or Jewish. But that he's a person of some renown likely indicates at this time he's a Gentile. And Luke wrote this gospel along with the book of Acts, both dedicated to Theophilus. And the gospel, as we read Luke and the others, they do not read like the myths of their day, which we have stories. We have other accounts, but they read differently. Supernatural events are expressed in a rather straightforward way. And they are not embellished as we would see in some of the other writings of the same time period. They're just given as matter-of-fact points. Luke gives us an incredible historical detail across the board. Something that computers now allow us to do that we didn't in the past was that we could really compile statistical data, analysis of the time, the place, and these events. And what that looks like then is if you take the names of the people and the places in Luke and you compare them to what we know of the names from other historical records, other writings, cemetery marker stones, different artifacts and the like, we find that we get the names you would expect in the right proportions. Now, that doesn't sound like all that much if you've never thought about it before, but you can actually tell certain time periods by the names of the people who are there because names are somewhat trendy and they're regional. They can tell certain regions and such the names that are given based on the birth records upon baptismal accounts. And they can say whether that fits the historical time period. We sort of have 10-year blocks, and many of the names that we choose for our children are actually based on popular TV shows and movies. You know, in 10-year increments, we can say, oh, there are a lot of Jennifers here, there are a lot of, you know, Johns here. And that's what you can do with Luke's account. It is not true of other ancient writings that we call pseudo-gospels, false gospels. In Luke, we get very specific details of locations that are true to the geographical information that we know. They're true to the time period. And that's largely missing or grossly inaccurate from false writings. Luke includes details that previous people have thought were wrong because there's no record of them. And many actual liberal scholars said, well, this just shows that Luke was inaccurate. And then later archaeological discoveries found out that, oh, actually Luke was right and they were wrong. By the way, that consistently happens with the Bible, that the information, the secondary information given is accurate to the time and the place. A well-known German scholar, Rudolf Bultmann, who died in 1976, he famously said, "We cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the event of illness, avail ourselves to modern medical and clinical means. At the same time, believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament." So there's a direct confrontation with worldviews. But what Luke wrote could be refuted by the people of his day if it was made up. It came from that period. We find it entirely consistent with our own analysis. Now, you may choose to believe that there are no supernatural beings or actions, but that does not take away from the accuracy of Luke's writing. He records these events of those who witnessed the events, who certainly did believe what they saw in front of them, which included, at times, supernatural occurrences. So it isn't an issue of did Luke get this right. It is an issue of do I believe it's true or not. Like many moderns, they think because of the time and age I live in, this cannot be true. But actually that was true in Luke's day as well. The Sadducees of the first century did not believe in angels or spirits. In Matthew, we see that Joseph initially was going to divorce Mary when he found out she was pregnant. It took an angelic message in a dream to change his mind. You see, like us, he was fully aware that a woman does not get pregnant without a man. A supernatural event was announced by a supernatural messenger that changed his mind. So who are these messengers? Angels are created beings separate from us. We do not become angels when we die. That's a popular idea out there, but it's not true. They are different. They are spirits who take on bodies when they interact with us. Scripture tells us that there are righteous angels and there are fallen angels. There appears to be no redemption possible for fallen angels. We hear of one class of cherubim and seraphim with six wings in the Bible, in Isaiah. And no other mention is made of angels having wings. The first time we see an artistic representation of angels with wings is at the end of the fourth century. And from there, we see more and more of that in art. In Greek and Hebrew, the word for angel means messenger. The very word, that's what it means. They're messengers. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that they're ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And Peter tells us that the salvation of mankind was something that even angels longed to look into. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. There was something about this amazing story of redemption that even piqued their curiosity. Only a handful of people in the Bible are visited by an angel. And for faithful Jews, there had been at least 400 years of silence. Zechariah, the prophet, had a vision with angels in it, and Daniel's the last person we know of who was visited by an angelic messenger of any kind. And then silence, absolute silence. Suddenly, we find angels everywhere at the coming of Jesus. Matthew records Joseph receiving several angelic announcements in the form of dreams, and Luke records three actual visits. We see the priest Zechariah, he receives a shock as he's ministering in the temple. He's there and he's offering incense to the Lord, and there appeared at the right side, the sign of power of the incense altar, an angel. He was troubled. And the angel told him, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And this is a couple who are well advanced in years, well beyond childbearing age. And to hear now, like decades later, your prayer has been answered. The next angelic visit is to Mary. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth, her cousin's pregnancy, Gabriel was sent to God, to her in Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed, to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. He said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And then when Jesus is born, the third angelic announcement, Luke chapter 2, it's to the shepherds. We all know that through the songs. They're out at night and suddenly an angel appears to the shepherds, tells them to fear not, and there is going to be good news of great joy for all the people. And then as they're hearing this, the whole sky lights up with a whole angelic host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace among those with whom he is pleased." These three amazing angelic visitations. And the unexpected is accentuated by who these messengers go to. Zechariah is an old priest. He's one of about 18,000 from all over Israel who served on a rotating basis in Jerusalem. He isn't anyone of renown. And Mary, of course, is a teenage girl from a tiny town that's never mentioned in the Old Testament. And if it were not for the birth of Jesus and him living there in Nazareth later, Nazareth wouldn't even be known to us as a place today. We'd have no knowledge of it. And then the shepherds, marginal people who are on the outskirts of a marginal town. Bethlehem's bigger than Nazareth, but not by much. And these shepherds receive this message, and it will be 30 years before Jesus comes on the local scene. Think about that. You're being told something that's not going to happen for three decades. I like how Calvin puts it. He said, their earthly lot did not change, despite the fact that they had heard the angel's word and witnessed the birth of God's Son. They went back to their flocks exactly as before. They continued to live as poor men guarding their herds. In terms of the flesh and of this passing world, they gain nothing from the privilege of which we read about. For all that, they were filled with joy. Now think about that. Before movies were filled, their scenes were filled with CGI figures, there were lots of extras on sets. We watch a movie looking at the stars and following their actions, and if they're standing before a crowd of thousands of people, we only pay attention to the stars. We are only listening to them. And yet what we see here is the Lord actually comes to the extras, to the faithless little people milling around to this crowd of extras that he visits. He sends his heavenly messengers to announce this heavenly message to some of the most insignificant ones out there. But when you are singing for the Lord God Almighty, you don't really care who's in the peanut seats. Which human being is going to impress an angel who sits before the Lord of glory? Do you think they really can distinguish that much between who we think is important and not? It's the message that's important. It's the fact that they are sent in this historic moment to bring this divine message of the Son of God to humanity. And we hear this divine message. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is the Messiah. And to Mary, the angel said, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and he'll be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendant forever. His kingdom will never end. God the Son comes to us as a vulnerable baby to live a perfect life, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the amazing message. Jesus himself taught us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because he came to bring heaven and earth back together. I appreciate how one writer puts it. He said that the phrase heaven and earth goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. It refers to the whole creation. Adam's sin put heaven and earth out of sync. Earth goes on in its own way, ignoring the God of heaven. There is a king in heaven, but earth is enslaved to the prince of this world. When angels sing to the shepherds, we know God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. That heaven and earth will be ruled by a single Lord. We hear that choir, we know the Lord's returning earth to harmony with heaven. That's an amazing message. And yet, if you are indifferent to the thought of angels, demons, if it seems superstitious or nonsense, if your vision never transcends beyond what you see here in front of you on earth, if it never ascends to heaven, then you will fail to understand both who is this Lord of glory, and you will fail to understand your place in the world. And do not claim that as a modern man or a modern woman, you are left no choice in this matter. Because you live in a day of space flights, modern medicine, computers. Every current generation calls itself modern. And there have been those who have refused to believe in every modern age, whether it's the first century Sadducees or the second century skeptics, who with their aqueducts, sundials, and modern medical texts are so sophisticated to believe in the supernatural or its messengers. That has been said in every age. And yet, if Jesus is God incarnate, then Luke's careful account makes perfect sense. Heaven and earth are being brought together once more. We should expect angels everywhere at this announcement. We see their activity scattered even after this in a few select places, the book of Acts and such, in the lives of the apostles. We are told that they still interact with us, though in largely unseen ways. And history has smatterings of these little stories. But here at the headwaters, when God himself, Emmanuel, comes to bring heaven and earth together, it is his messengers that go forth, just as we would expect. But they too are servants of the Lord Most High. We are not to be enamored with them, but with him. The messengers are part of the background of the divine message, which is Christ incarnate. They take a secondary role. And we see that all through Scripture. And they come at this pivotal moment to say that things are now going to be different. The long expected day of redemption is at hand. And we understand inwardly that longing for these two things to be brought together. There is a human longing, desire that we have. Whether you're a believer or not, there's a sense that things are not the way they're supposed to be. There's a sense that we are made for more than what's in front of us. We look and we see the dirt, we see the earth, and we know there's got to be more than this. It can't be just the end of the story. And everybody feels this. Everybody understands this to some degree. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And that desire tells you that you were made for something else. And into the midst of our suffering and our misery, Jesus comes. And now it makes sense. Heaven and earth are moving back together. They're going to be back in sync. As it is in heaven, so it will be on earth. And we see the anticipation of this at the coming of Jesus. And yet, in many ways, we're like the shepherds, are we not? In that they're told this message, and 30 years later, there's a resolution. Maybe some of them had even died by that time. But they're told an amazing message of hope and redemption, and they go back and to live an ordinary life. And we come in the midst of an amazing message given by divine messengers, the Lord of glory himself. And it comes to us and we then go back into ordinary life to live out faithfully where God has put us, but with a joy in our heart that is unquenchable. That we now are a part of the message and we are messengers divinely sent by the Father to go into the world and go into the places where we are and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Whether the world likes it or not, they end up celebrating Christmas. Yes, in weird and strange ways, but the core of why that is there is because of Jesus. And we have that on our hands, that everybody understands this longing within themselves that is not satiated with more presents, more bows, more things to return to the store. What's going to fill that heart is the Lord of glory. The message that angels long to see, and that is before us. Not as that yet is to come, but as the overflow of that historical event that Luke is talking about. Even as we await his return, when he will come in the fullness of the glory, we'll hear the voice of the archangel, the trumpet will sound. And then the fullness of that sync will take place. But now we live in the reality of waiting, anticipating, with real hope, real joy. Even in the midst of sorrow and suffering that certainly comes to the people of God, we have what is true given to us. The very announcement that the angels brought forth. you'll pray with me. Father God, we thank you that in the fullness of time you have revealed your Son to a world in a state of misery and sin. And Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see. Lord, we pray that according to your good works, Father, that you would send us into this world with the joy of this message. And Lord, where it has not penetrated our hearts, or Father, where we have been numbed by hearing it again and again, we pray that you would give us new life, a new feeling. Lord, that we would be in wonder anew at this incredible message of your Son coming to us, even as one of us. We bless you this day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.